Joel chapter 3, tucked away between Hosea and Amos, thought to be perhaps a contemporary with them and with Isaiah himself. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And that word plead means prosecute. I'm going to plead my case, prosecute them. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? That is, going to reimburse me for what you've done? I'll tell you who's going to do the reimbursing. I'm going to do the reimbursing. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men. And this is the call, because God says, I'm coming against you. You better get ready. You better get an army ready. I'm coming. See what you can do. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. And then this really request by the writer, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And now comes our text. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, for the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. That is, those of evil thought who are doing all kinds of mischief in the city. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim, that is, of the acacia trees. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be desolate, a wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, Jerusalem from generation to generation, and I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. That is, he has, as it were, with his Shekinah cloud, returned in his glory. Thus far the reading of the last chapter of Joel. Focus especially on verses 14, 15, and then 16. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. This is a word of judgment. The whole of the prophecy of the book of Joel is, from some points of view, a word of judgment. Opens with words of judgment. Opens with words of judgment upon Jerusalem and Judah because of their apostasy, especially under their leaders, who were claiming, well, we're still the worshipers of Jehovah God, and then hauled idols into the temple because, of course, there's one thing about idols that permitted that Jehovah God did not, and that was immoralities. You can have live immoral as you worship idols. Jehovah God, of course, with exclusive religion, forbade such and called one to holiness and uprightness of life. So they brought the images in and the idols so they could relax their religion and satisfy this and that appetite somehow under the sanction of some god. And God speaks of the coming of judgment, and of course it's the judgment by the hand of the Babylonians. That's how the book opens. They come as the locusts to devour the land and leave nothing behind. And then it goes on to the call to repentance. Who knoweth if the Lord will leave a blessing behind? Who knoweth if he will have mercy? Rend your hearts and not your garments. And there is the call to repentance, and then the assurance that when that great day of repentance comes, the Lord will restore to his people their inheritance, because by right, by their life, they had forfeited the inheritance. That's why the Lord drove them out of the promised land for some 70 years as the sign they had really forfeited the inheritance. It was taken from them. But he is the God of the covenant, and he remembers his promise, and he has a remnant, and there is this call of the prophet of the gospel to repentance, and the assurance in that the Lord will have mercy, and there will be the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's where you find, of course, in Joel chapter 2, this is that of which Joel spoke, says the Apostle Peter, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the New Testament age. And the Holy Spirit, beloved, is the spirit of the gospel, and what that Holy Spirit assures us and Christ's outpouring of his Holy Spirit assures us is of victories. Maybe we need to hear some words concerning victories, beloved, victories of righteousness. It may seem that the unrighteous have the power, especially when you have an election such as we have just had and who it looks are going to be in power, and their openness about their own predilections and willingness to promote this immorality and that immorality and have complete animosity to anything in the end that is biblical and has to do with righteousness. It seems as though unrighteousness prevails, and what is righteous in any sense of the word suffers defeat. What hope is there? Beloved, in the end, don't forget that the New Testament age is the age of victories of the righteous one. He is laying claim, despite the best efforts of the evil one and fear of Antichrist, he's laying claim to the souls of the redeemed one by one. Satan's citadel in the hearts of his own is falling, beloved, are falling one by one. Christ loses none of his own. He has victories, and the victories will continue. And we live in that hope and that confidence. And then we have, beloved, this last chapter, which speaks of the return of the Lord Christ in judgment and in final judgment. And that final judgment, of course, is going to be the victory of righteousness over unrighteousness in every sense of the word, so that when the Lord Christ is done with the final judgment, not one unrighteous person remains, if you will, and not one vestige of unrighteousness remains, but there is a kingdom that is established, that righteousness rules from sea to utmost sea, not only by his rule, but in the hearts of those who remain the citizens of that kingdom as well. And so you have prophecy here of the coming of the Lord in a day of final judgment as the righteous judge of all to destroy unrighteousness in every vestige and to establish the kingdom of everlasting righteousness. But to enter into that everlasting kingdom in its final form, beloved, one must pass through the final judgment and stand. Do you look forward to the final judgment? Do you do that with a confidence? Do you do that with an expectation? Do you do that with prayer? Come, thou judge of all the earth, and judge me too. But I will face that judgment in the name of my Lord, and I will face that judgment as numbered with the righteous who love his cause and his church and his people, and then one has nothing to fear. And to that end, beloved, this passage encourages us. It's really this passage finds its summary, as we have said and suggested, in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, and that's the valley of the final judgment, which has to do with Jehoshaphat in symbolic form, as we shall see as well. So the day of the Lord comes, beloved, and it will show itself, will shine in the day in the valley of decision, that great and dreadful day, answering to a sovereign summons, opening to a day of joy and everlasting peace. The day of the Lord in the valley of decision, that great dreadful day, answering to a sovereign summons and opening to a day of everlasting joy and peace. The heart of this chapter is found in those phrases that we read from verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision and the day of the Lord. Not the first time that there's reference to this day of the Lord that is near. In fact, as you open the passage in the chapter, verse 15, there's reference to, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. And then you go to chapter 2, verse 1, it speaks there of the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. And there's other references as well, as it speaks of this day of the Lord in verse 11, execute us his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Those are days of judgment, but what's interesting is those are days of judgment against God's own Jerusalem and Judah in his displeasure over their apostasy. It's also called a day of the Lord, but that's not the great day of the Lord. That is a day of the Lord, but it is not the great day of the Lord. There's another great day of the Lord, and that, of course, has to do with the day of the appearing of the Son of Man and the Son of Man coming in judgment to execute righteousness, the day of the Lord Christ. It's a phrase that's found throughout the prophets, and it may have originated with Joel, if, as some suggest, he was the first of the early of the prophets, and to use the phrase. You find the phrase in the New Testament as well, the day of the Lord, in the book of the Revelation in particular. What's interesting is that's how the Old Testament concludes. The last of the prophets, Malachi, concludes his prophecy with a reference to the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah, of course, represented by John the Baptist in the end, but you recall that John the Baptist's word was, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. You are under judgment, nation of Israel, for your apostasy and your sin. And it speaks of the Lord Christ coming, and he will come with a fan in his hand, and I will baptize you with water, but he will come with as a consuming fire. But notice that the Malachi concludes with these words, he shall come, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, that is, the land and the whole of inheritance be destroyed. The Christ, you see, is coming in the great and terrible day of the Lord, but he comes first of all to provide a covering for his people and to turn their hearts unto Jehovah God and to himself and to one another, so that fathers who are of a covenant mind, hearing the word of the Lord, teach their children and are used by God to turn those children's hearts to the service of worship of Jehovah God and to walk in his ways. And so they are numbered with the righteous in the kingdom of the righteous judge. The Lord Christ will see to that, that there is a generation that is spared. In fact, in some ways, at the whole of the New Testament age, you know, as he gathers generations and generations, as he will save his own and cover them, lest they be destroyed by the final judgment. And so he comes as this Savior. That saving work begins, you understand, stands with his death and then his resurrection as he arises with healing in his wings to begin the great course of the gospel preaching and the gathering of a people unto himself, that they may be those who remain in the everlasting inheritance and do not forfeit the inheritance. So this prophecy concerning the great and dreadful day of the Lord and the Lord Christ coming to show himself on that day in various ways, various saving ways first, and then the way of final judgment as well. It's called the Day of the Lord. It has reference to the final judgment. But that's not how Joel refers to it. The question is, why refer to it as the day of the Lord and even the great and dreadful day of the Lord? Because that's how it's referred to, by the way, in chapter 2, verse 30, verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and dreadful, terrible day of the Lord come. And of course, when the sun and the moon are turned to blood, then they are pictures of judgment. We even say final judgment. Colorado with its fires. If you had friends in Colorado and sent you pictures of the fire's raging, and midday they took pictures, and the sun was almost blotted out, and it seemed as though it was twilight, and the moon when it rose was red, pictures of judgment, and we associate with the final judgment as well, don't we? The great and dreadful day of the Lord. But why is it called the day of the Lord when it's referring to a day of judgment, and finally even final judgment? Well, it's interesting, beloved, and significant that we have a designation for the first day of the week, and we call it the Lord's Day. Why do we call the first day of the week the Lord's Day? Now you may say, well, because Christ Jesus arose on the first day of the week, and you have the great and signal victory of Christ Jesus based upon his blood, his death, and his great redemptive work. So it's the great day of the Lord. It's the Lord's Day. But we are to keep it, of course, as a Sabbath. Why is it called the Lord's Day? Because it is to be the day, is it not, devoted to the Lord's business? The other days of the week we may tend to our own business. But on the Lord's Day, that other business is to cease, isn't it? The caring for what we call the physical and the body and so on. It is a day that is to be devoted and focused to that which has to do with the spiritual, with the soul, and with the church and the kingdom causes in a special way. Whether or not that's actually done is another question, of course, and how we are keeping the Lord's days. But you know as well as I do, that's the purpose of the Lord's Day. Man's business is to cease. Our business with respect to the physical and the bodily is to cease in politics and interests and all of those things and to focus on what is spiritual and having to do with the soul. The Lord's business. Well, beloved, we live in a day and age, of course, when the church is going apostate in so many ways, and one of the signs of the apostasy is how the church simply sweeps aside that Lord's Day and is interested in just doing their own business. In fact, it's exactly because of the violation by the apostatizing church of that Lord's Day that becomes, in many ways, one of the great factors of the Lord returning in final judgment and bringing an end to it all, and even upon those who have gone apostate then. But it is the day of the Lord, and in that day, beloved, is to be devoted to his business and the business of this world and the business of men and their kingdom dreams and their brazen rebellion against everything that is true and upright will come to a screeching halt, you see, because the Lord is going to appear in his glory on that great and dreadful day. That's wonderfully pointed out in 2 Thessalonians, where it says in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all those that believe. Coming, notice, he will come in vengeance and with destruction from the presence of the glory and the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Who shall abide, beloved, the day of his coming and of his appearing? And he comes then to enter into this final judgment, and the business of man will come to an end. And the Lord will follow up his own business. And that business will be a judging business. And the business of men will be one thing, beloved, to give answer to the Lord as he confronts every man with his own life and to give answer for how he has lived, what interest he has had in the Lord Christ and the cause of Christ and for whom he has lived. God will have, you see, on that great day of the Lord, man's undivided attention. And man will have to give answer for his life and the record of his life and what came first in his life and who it was that he loved and what he pursued and all the rest. Us too, that we manifest on that day who was first, what cause was central to our lives, belonged to our love, and what it was that we opposed. Did we oppose unrighteousness in every shade and form? The records will show that, beloved, on the great day of the Lord. It is called here, you understand, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's the great day of the Lord because it's the culmination of all things. It's all history comes to its purpose, its goal, what God has worked for. The whole of history has been for what purpose? To glorify his name, but in the lives of men, to work out their destiny, and in the end, when their destiny is declared, to set forth the justice of their destiny for heaven or for hell. It's the great day of the Lord, and all are gathered before him, and he has their undivided attention, if you will. And it's dreadful, of course, not only because the one who shows himself, the Lord Christ, as he appears in his glory, will be dreadful to the ungodly. It's dreadful because, of course, when the sentence is sounded, there are the millions upon the millions who upon whom the judgment is sounded, and it's the everlasting abyss, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And we ourselves, again, are asked the question, are we ready to face that day and the record of our life and the record of our faith? Sins confessed and sins acknowledged or sins persisted in. Excuses given for a sinful life or forgiveness sought. A desire for that which is righteous and upright or a pursuit of unrighteousness. What shall it be? The day comes. And don't think, beloved, well, we can put that off, you know, thinking about when we have to get serious about life and the record of that life. We're only 17, we have years and years to live, and maybe when we're 27 we'll get serious about life, or 37 or 47 or what have you. No one knows the days of his life, beloved. Who says you're going to live much beyond 17 or 27 or 37 or what have you? Thou fool, you know, the parable, thou fool, this night thy life shall be required of thee, and where will one stand? It is the day of one's death, of course, that is the day that determines the final verdict in the end. While it is today, harden not your heart. So this word of the coming of this final judgment that is be taken to heart, and the great question is, of course, not only what was first in one's life, but who was first in one's life, self or Christ? And when we speak of Christ, we not only speak of Christ, beloved, but we speak of the church of Christ and the bride of Christ and of others in the church as well. That is pressed upon us by necessity of the chapter itself, because as we read, when the Lord speaks of the coming of this great day of the Lord, he speaks in verse 3 of those who have cast lots for my people and given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. How they treated the people of God, the ungodly, treated them as property. And with some of them, they did things that are so unspeakable, I don't even care to talk about it from the pulpit. But these children of the church, and simply sold them as to others' pleasure, to do with as they pleased. And goes on to to say, the children of Judah and the children of Zerah have you sold unto the Grecians that you might remove them from their border. How we have treated the people of God, as we have treated the people of God, beloved, Christ says, you have treated me. You have that great judgment declaration, do you not? In Matthew, you have a reference in Matthew chapter 25, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory and gather all nations and shall separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And you recall how he looks at them on the left and on the right hand, and he says to those who are on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. I was hungry and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. When, Lord, as you did unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. But then he turns to those who are on the left. And he says to them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no food. I was thirsty, ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, ye took me not in, ye clothed me not. When, Lord, when did we do this to thee? He says, as ye failed to do it to the least of these, my brethren, ye did it unto me. The history of the church, beloved, is that the ungodly have taken many of the righteous, the upright, and they have treated them as so many sheep brought to the slaughter. You know the history of persecution and of martyrdom. But some aren't martyred, but still they suffer for the cause of Christ and are treated by the ungodly in the most shameful, shameful way. And the ungodly say, but who shall hear? Where is their God? There is none who will repay them, to protect them, to care. They are like sheep. We will deal with them as we please. And they have. And the blood of the saints, beloved, cries from the ground and unrighteousness and injustice. And where is their advocate? And you and I may think, well, all just passes by and justice shall never be accomplished. Wrong shall never be righted and right shall never prevail in the end. Not so, says the Holy Scriptures and the Lord God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. They are precious to mine eye. And as they are mistreated and abused, I keep record. And in the end, that record will be open and there will be an accounting, and it will be the accounting of a severity of a father who rises up in the name of the justice, of the righteousness of his child who has suffered for his sake. And he who hath done this evil will pay a recompense, a reimbursement upon his head, says the Lord God. But don't forget, that has to do with ourselves as well, how we deal with one another in the church, and not simply say, well, I love the truth. Wonderful that we love the truth, but do we love the people of God in their weaknesses, in their sins, forbearing one another in love, and then ministering one unto another? That is something Christ says, I take note of, and to which I bear record, and shall also be an evidence in the end who are numbered with the righteous and with the upright. So, beloved, this coming of the great day of judgment, when the Lord God, you see, will vindicate his own righteousness, and he will vindicate, you understand, the faith and the testimony of his people, and in the end, he will give a recompense unto the ungodly, but also he will carry, if you will, a certain reward of grace for those who have stood for his name and cause and been willing to represent him and his truth and righteousness in the face of who knows what kind of evil and opposition. So this assurance to the people of God that your labors are not in vain, and those who suffer for the Lord's cause are not forgotten, unrighteousness in the end will not prevail. Righteousness will be meted out, says Jehovah God, the God of promise, and it shall be meted out on this great and dreadful day of the Lord. Lord, we say, haste the day that that might be established indeed. And it is coming. It is coming because there is going to be a summons, and it's a certain summons, if you will, that in the end cannot be in any way denied. Chapter 2 begins with, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. And there is a word of judgment coming upon his people to chastise, to correct, to punish them for their apostasy and so on, but to chastise and correct, judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. Chapter 3, beloved, not judgment on now, but judgment for, on behalf of Judah and Jerusalem, whom Jehovah God remembers in his covenantal mercy and says, I will bring back my remnant now into their everlasting inheritance, and I will in the end vindicate their faith and my cause. It's a great summons, you see, to the final judgment when all is said and done. There is, of course, the gospel summons, and that's ignored by many. Many are called, few are chosen. So the gospel summons goes off, out, and many hear it, and they turn their back on it, and they want nothing to do with the gospel, faith in Christ, and repentance from sin, and a living in the way of godliness and self-denial. We don't want that cross. Keep the cross from us. We want nothing to do with the cross in any shape or form, and being identified with the cross of Christ. And they turn their backs on it. And God allows it because that's his will, even unto their condemnation, their just judgment in the end. But in the day of days, beloved, in the great and dreadful day of the Lord, there comes a summons. And that's a summons that no man will ignore. And it has to do, really, even with the summons of the raising of the dead from their graves. Verse 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up in the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. That's the final resurrection. First, of course, there is of the godly, and then the rapture of the godly into the clouds with Christ, but also the resurrection of the ungodly and of the unrighteous. The heathen shall be wakened, and it speaks of the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's a striking phrase. If you know something about your Bible history, then you will know the Lord did a great thing in what was known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat in the days of Jehoshaphat, when there came against Jerusalem and Judah a confederacy of three different armies, and they came, it seemed, by stealth, of which Jerusalem and the princes and so on were unawares. And just a day or so away, they were told, here comes this great army of three different enemies who have come together, and they are gathering booty as they have gone, and now they're going to destroy Jerusalem. And they were really completely helpless before them, and Jehoshaphat despairs. There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea in the side of Syria, and so on. And Jehoshaphat inquired, what is he to do? And thus saith the Lord to you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of that great multitude, for the battle is not of yours, but it is God's. You shall not need to fight in this battle for yourselves. Ye shall see the salvation of the Lord. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not. And he bows, and in the morning he gets together what you might call an army, except it's not an army that's armed with swords and spears, but they are armed with musical instruments. And they head over to the area where the Confederacy is coming, and they go over a certain hillside and so on, and they come up to the top of that hill in the pass, and they see out in the valley that something has happened in that Confederacy. That Confederacy has unraveled, and they have become suspicious of each other, and they have joined in battle one against the other, and they have slaughtered themselves, so that the so-called army of Jehoshaphat in Jerusalem, as they had played the Psalms, sat and watched the end of this battle in which the enemy destroyed itself. a portent, beloved, a portent of what's going to happen to Antichrist's kingdom in the end, which shall unravel when you have men of sin who have confederated together that last just so long, because sin divides and envy and suspicions, and it will unravel. And Antichrist will be at war against itself, if you read the book of Revelation. And upon that scene, Christ will come and destroy the residue and the whole of them. See what the Lord will do for his own. Watch. And so here it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, because after they had destroyed themselves, Jehoshaphat and the rest of the people went down to the valley and simply gathered the booty that they had taken, you see, the spoils, and it became theirs. The victory was of the Lord, and of his own will he had destroyed this mighty enemy and delivered them. Now, this speaks of the Valley of Jehoshaphat, because you have all those corpses there. And the day of the final judgment, it's going to be as though Christ raises the dead, you see, from that valley in which he has destroyed the enemy himself by his power. And the bodies of the dead are raised, of the ungodly, and the great day of final judgment is set. And it's in the Valley of Decision. The day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. Don't misread that word decision. There are some, of course, who want to seize upon that and say, well, on that day, there's going to be one final decision that men may make finally again. They are faced with the everlasting damnation and judgment. But the Lord, being a merciful God, they may make one more decision. Do they want to go heaven or hell? Well, what choice do you think they're going to make? And some evangelists have taken it out of context and used it in some of the revival Bible teaching. Now is the day of decision. Well, there's truth, of course. While men live, when you're faced with the gospel, it is the time of decision, as you come perhaps face to face as an unbeliever with the gospel. Repent and believe. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall perish. Now is the hour. But that's during life, beloved, as one lives and one is confronted by that gospel and the call to repent and believe, lest you perish. The hour of decision, if you will, and the Lord's will be done, of course. This is not the hour of that kind of a decision. This is the hour of the verdict. That's what the word has to do with. The final verdict is sounded. If one has not been reconciled to God in life, he will perish everlastingly. The great question is, did you sue the Lord for mercy while you lived? Did you cast yourself upon his mercy and seek forgiveness and reconciliation? And if you have not, now is the verdict. There is no more opportunity. The verdict is sounded, and it's the final verdict. And the moon is darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. It is the day of judgment, you'll see. And it is the day of condemnation, but it is the destruction of unrighteousness. In that we rejoice. It is the end of unrighteousness. And the Lord sweeps away all unrighteousness. So the only thing that may remain in the end are the righteous. And there can be now the new heavens and the new earth prepared for this in righteousness. No more to be spoiled by sin. The finality of it, beloved. The gospel is preached while it is today. Repent and believe. While it is today, devote yourself to the service of the Lord and show whose you are. Because comes a day, there is no more opportunity. It is the day of the final verdict, the final judgment day. It is a summons, beloved. Every man will hear. None can ignore. And it will be the day in which eternity empties either into everlasting glory or into the everlasting abyss. But God's cause, God's righteousness in the end, and his own, will triumph. It is the day, beloved, that is called here the day of joy and of peace. We may ask when he's coming. Well, it wasn't simply when the day did not simply come, you know, when they returned from the Babylonian captivity. Because it's the day in which all Israel must be saved, you see. He speaks of the salvation of his people, of his Israel, and the captivity of Judah and of Jerusalem I will bring again. But just by bringing back the remnant of the elect from Babylon did not save all of God's Israel. Read the words of the epistle of Paul and you say, and you read that he will save all Israel. And the simple fact is, beloved, God's Israel is not simply related to Abraham by flesh. They're also the Gentiles. They are also part of God's all Israel. And until that Israel is saved, the final judgment cannot occur. When is it, beloved, that all Israel shall be saved? Well, we are told, are we not, by the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 25, the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a country who called his own servants and so on. That's 25, I'm sorry, 24. 24. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When the gospel has gone into all the world, and Christ has accomplished every last victory, every last gospel victory in the hearts of the elect, which are from every nation, tribe, and tongue. When that occurs, then indeed Antichrist will come in his fullness, and then shall the end come. And you know as well as I do, beloved, those days are almost upon us. The gospel to the ends of the earth, every nation having heard it, so that every last elect bought by the blood might hear and be saved. The days come, beloved, if you will, with a vengeance. Let us be prepared. And then, according to the text, this too, that God says, I will be the hope of my people. Hope is expectation of something far greater, isn't it? Something far better. And God is always the hope of his people, you would say. The expectation is something far better. But here it's saying that hope is realized. We live in hope of something far better, expectation. But the text is saying, when the day of the final judgment comes and the ungodly are judged and dismissed, and Christ has come again in his glory, then, beloved, our hope is realized, and we say, they may have mocked, they may have scorned, they may have said, where is your God? Why do you live the way you live? Why do you waste your time? It's all in vain. The promises are simply, if you will, a dream. No, beloved, they're not dream. The promises are real, and on the day of Christ's return, when we see with uplifted head he has returned, we will know this hope is reality. It is true. It was worth suffering for and waiting for and living for. Not only worth it, but more than worth it. Lord, haste the day. Beloved, do not despair in the face of unrighteousness. Live by your hope. It will never put you to shame because Jehovah is our God and he is always faithful and not one of his promises ever fails. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Give us understanding. May we live by hope and confidence in faith. And may Christ come again in power as he has promised upon the clouds, the righteous judge of all the earth, but the Savior of his people whose name we confess and to whom we belong, body and soul. In Jesus' name, amen.